Australian Bible Church, December 27th, 2009. Continuing the work of the Australian Presbyterian Union, 19.1, following the Lord, therefore, without compromise, and the Bible without qualification. A work done by faith, and today, 2 days after Christmas, the topic is birth. The birth of God on earth. And therefore of the day, the age, the roaring rage, the restoration, and the index to his return. All present, just as he was present. Revelation 14, 6 to 16 is our locale this morning. In Revelation 14, 6, you see something which must make some of the dispensationalists somewhat unhappy. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Gospel is everlastingly backwards and forwards. It is an eternal redemption wrought in the protevangelion, which was the statement that someone born to a woman would be used to overcome the supernatural and vagrant power of Satan. And coming right to Isaiah and the Psalms and Zechariah and Jeremiah and the prophets, Micah, you have the testimony of the coming of the Lord in Hosea. You have him saying that he himself will come. He will do it. He will ransom from the grave. He, the Lord, will do it. He will pay. And in Isaiah we see the coin of the payment in flesh. So the everlasting gospel. That's what Revelation 14 is dealing with. Here is the pivot. Here is the center. Here is the fulcrum. Here is the lever. Here is the weight. Here is the meaning. Here is the purpose. Here is the thrust. Here is the event. When it happened, however, and we celebrate it, of course, at Christmas, there was no drum roll. There was a birthday on this earth which was to be forever singular. Significant. More than the rise and falls of mere nations. It was to be a blight to many by showing the subversion of their souls. Look at John 15, 22, and you will see that point. From the lips of Jesus Christ. In 15:22, it says this. If I had not come, if the babe had not come, and hence if Christmas, which recognizes it in remembrance, just as communion recognizes in remembrance his coming to the cross and what he redeemed through that. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. A word to those who think of Calvin's horrible decree, as he calls it. There's no such thing. Without the equivalent of this confrontation with the love of Christ, there would be no damnation. As Colossians puts it, having made peace with the blood of the cross. It pleased the Father to bring all things, that all things might repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. As you look at that with 1 Timothy. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. Always remember that. Never impugn the love of God. But now they have no excuse. Therefore the coming of this Christ left them with no excuse. Christ states the ground of rejection. That is, that light has come, but they have rejected it and preferred darkness. That leaves no excuse. Therefore, this coming was a blight to many by showing the subversion of their souls. And a grinding it was for the haters of their own souls, as Christ said, if this falls on you, you'll be ground to powder. It is necessary to remember from John 16 that Jesus has told us that the Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness, yes, he's great, of sin, yes, yes, bad, and of judgment. There is an end to these things. It doesn't go on forever. There is a conclusion. It's not in being a recluse. It's being reconciled and repenting. In this lay man's and lies man's only hope. It is not in Copenhagen. An inane haggling about atmospheric pollutants and warmings, with self-interest making a mockery of need for the race, and morality spurned, earning its shame of face. No, it wasn't there that deliverance came, or will come. While others awaited a temporary deliverance in the dissolving stanchions of our physical home, destined for convulsions not a few continue before the termination in His Majesty, who came not to Copenhagen, but to Bethlehem for a very different purpose. Not a blight, for when His light is received, there is healing and redemption and restoration and beauty and love and peace and power and naturalness and reality. This is the light which will shine not merely as a lighthouse, but as a transforming brilliance, is which is what man wants, not the exchange of ideas and cultural concepts endlessly or blind. But wait a minute, you say. When precisely what happened to make this the beginning of a day for a babe, for its life on this earth, for an epoch, which could never be the same as what preceded? Well, what is this? Why, don't you know? Haven't you heard? When God became in form at a babe, to the person of His own infallible eternal word, not mere words, a living word, a personal word, there was not an eclipse of the sun, but of all history. He had spoken of this day for millennia, now made it His own birthday in babe format. Birthday in the format of human beings. The task He has savored with passion, did savor, and loves. We've already seen it from Hosea 13:14. It was a task to give death its comeuppance. That's what's necessary. Death is the greatest problem. Sin is its inalienable cause, except to the cross of Christ. It was to give the comeuppance to death by meeting its just demands of sinners, and to give life for man its manifest eternity through a door as narrow as the babe, who growing up could fit upon a cross, to bear there the curse due to man, for as many would love and receive him. Thus His birthday, it actually became, to the intention of men, a vast divide, before Christ, B.C., and after Him, Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. But what, you might pursue, what makes such a difference? It is because God, being infinite, a creator of all verbal systems such as DNA, or conjugative capacity such as every one of us is now using, such as show His being and eternal nature and might, all that deliberative and rational freedom which makes of man a responsible agent, accountable. He became one of us in this way. And it's given in birth in this day, which we celebrate by means of Christmas. His coming was not only that of a babe born, but that of an age. And as the gospel payment being made, its beauty arrived with a masterful pregnancy. That in turn brought forth an epoch. An age was born. That of grace. Where God, who didn't come to judge but to save the world, as Christ said. And not with a heart just for some of it, but so directed towards all of it, set about His own method. His own method, you say? Method? What is there of method? Isn't this just love? Love rejoices in the truth. A mother's love doesn't fail to wipe her child's bottom, to remove the prurience from some horrible sore, or to look after its fever. Love is not exempt from showing itself. It is not reclusive, sitting in the mountains and enjoying its purity. It does things. Faith without works is dead. Love rejoices in the truth and to know it. So this method. Look again at that DNA. In tripled intricacy of fascinating and almost unfathomable minutiae, this DNA holds commands and orders and exhibits concepts and sets about the formation of our bodies. I look at the way a small nick in my skin is repaired. Day after day I watch it. First of all it bleeds. Then it gets a tiny covering. Then you see recesses, layer of skin after layer of skin, like the strata of rock out there. And then after all some of the lower ones come, more others. Then it goes through various aspects until, like invisible mending, this magnificent array of thousands of cells gets itself organized by what? By mind and its mastery, its directions and its orders inscribed in DNA for all to read. Not something from outer space to prove intelligence, but something from inner space to show intelligence far more adroitly. And we live by it. that man may deny it. But Christ showed the way out of such nonsense. I was much impressed with an employer who gave to someone working for him for 2 weeks a holiday for 2 weeks, the Christmas holiday, provided he stayed on. But this is the birth, not of goodness, not of kindness, but of a babe, and not only that, some babe, of God on this earth as one of us, yet without the sin which slices, spitteth, and dumbfounds mind. Therefore, the birth of an age, in which the God who thinks and acts and speaks, secured salvation long thought of. If what Christmas reminds us of, if that birth, if that coming, if that incarnation, not a lazy swathe of some spiritual slice, but the definitive incarnation of God the Word, if not, then all who had gone before could have had no eternity. King David, who rejoiced in it in Psalm 17:21, would have been snuffed out and judged eternally. There would have been a mass abortion of hope if the birth hadn't occurred instead. Here then is the birth of God on this earth, of an epoch, of an age for his work, his strange and marvellous work. A strange work, says Isaiah 29. Why is it strange? Why is it marvellous? It is strange because it is not usual for royalty to become commoner in order that it might bear a cross, that commoners might participate in royalty and have the regality of reality in Jesus Christ. When it came, such is the malignancy of the cancer which corrupts the souls of men. There was a regal effort to extinguish the babe and to slaughter presumably thousands of children around the age of two and under, in case the devil through man could corrupt the cure for a disease called sin. Thousands were slain in an effort, a frantic effort, what, to save the world, to deliver the poor, to help those who have been unjustly treated? No. To kill the king of kindness and to remove the pasture of peace. There was this fantastic effort, and it has been continued. The same spirit, the same devil has been at work ever since. You see it summarized in Revelation 12, beautifully. Such is the way of this world. Sometimes a nation will begin to respond, as in Sweden, as in England, as in the United States. Sometimes, for a little while, there will be a flare, but then it will extinguish as they move as a nation away from the oil to keep it going. It fizzles too soon, just as did the Empire of Rome. It flashed in a sudden subscription to Christ and to Constantine, but thereby inherited some of the pagan mythology and folly of Rome, and all of this so-called Christianity at that time was aborted into the papacy. Papacy taking on the high priest concept, the folly of its misuse of the Virgin, and it's being all things to all men, and it's being imperial to cover the earth with the swagger of its sway, the pseudo-sovereignty of its pretensions. The proud boasts of the popes, of the papacy, are in the strongest contrast to Christ, who said, "Call no man on earth leader, master, father. They do the lot." He gives a reason, Matthew 23:8-10. "For one is your father, one is your master." God and popes are not the same, and the person in question is one. That excludes all that is not infinite, eternal and sinless. One is your master. That includes everyone who has not been born coming from an eternity in heaven, who has not been sinless, who has not performed miracles, who has not been crucified, who has not been raised. It includes all that because there's one, and Christ is that one, and there's no room for any other. It comes as a matter of the most stringent and obvious, simple logic that the papacy is a profession of mere pretense and pretension. Greater than man was the claim of one. And you go on past those days, the division of the Roman Empire into East and West, the coming of the Holy Roman Empire, so-called, the little could be less holy, the coming of the Inquisition, the bashed Jew and Christian alike, all these intemperate misuses, like those of Herod. Herod killed the little kids. The Inquisition took the money from the little kids when it killed the parents because they were Christians, very often. And we move back again to our Copenhagen. This dervish dance of devilry, the acme of disagreement, the triumph of formality, the abasement of virtue, the exhibit of man's confusion and pretense, as he comes loaded onto airlines, hundreds, thousands of people pressurizing themselves into endless gabble and talk, divisions and cleverness and tricks about words, and vast amounts of power and magnificence showing nothing but empty hopes, vast disagreements, and servile, sinuous, sinful substitutes for reality to get the job done. How the nations rage against him. From Pilate and priest, an inglorious communion at the time of the crucifixion. It has gone right to Rome, the Holy Roman Empire, up to communism. Islam, with its endeavors to formulate a new Christ based on prophets in the Bible who give the exact opposite message to Muhammad, who authenticates them and therefore de-authenticates himself, who has no Christ, nor redeeming death. He has no salvation by grace. He swipes aside the prophets, whilst gaining his own authentication from them. Communism, Islam, Holy Roman Empire, Nazism, all looking for something. Splendiferous as if it were God, sovereign as if it were imperial, smashing up the earth because it won't go back to the babe. It's not only in various foreign countries, such as Japan, which joined with Hitler in its endeavor to subjugate the entire Pacific region, all for its purposes. They all have their purposes. A land now given atomic bombs by courtesy of the USA. It's not just there. It's in places like the USA and Australia and England and Europe. They all seem determined more and more to plumb in their increasingly godless permissions and pollutions, so that they may have the water from the well of pollution streaming into their bathrooms. The physical air is at risk, how much more the very spirit of man. One says, "I don't care about denominations," who leads the country. "It doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. Some may worship a piece of bread. Some may have a Christ who killed himself by breaking a piece of bread which was really his body and committed suicide before the cross. It's more wonder they elevated to the greatest of things. His supper. Some may have homosexual pastors, even though we're told that you can't enter the kingdom of heaven as this is your way. Oh yes, they have a Christ who liberates from morality. But isn't Lord. How can you have a Lord whose words you deny and explicitly reject? How can you have a Christ whom you correct? How can you have a Bible which you rewrite? Why don't we all come clean and say, it is God who said it. It is Christ who did it, and as Lord he demands that we do two things. How often do pseudo-evangelicals and neo-evangelicals come to this ridiculous posture? Preach the gospel. I say that's ridiculous. If by that you mean it is all. Because the Great Commission has two readable parts. And if you cut off the head, for example, of a body, you make a difference. It is necessary to be careful. Let us look at Matthew. The gospel is the means of liberation. The commandments are the way of life. And you see this in Matthew 28. Christ did not say, preach the gospel, full stop. He said this. All authority, end of Matthew, has been given to me in heaven. Now notice the next three words. And on earth. Christ, sinless and eternal, is not the same as Muhammad, or the Pope, or Hitler, or Mao, or Stalin, or Marx, or any other pseudo-divine operator who murders. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Do you imagine that God would have man and God brought together, and the whole gospel is the kindness of God? Do you imagine that God, who says, I am the Lord, all things are done on behalf of myself, would be aligning others in one holy communion, as if he would give his glory to another, which he forbids? But let us go further. So far you say, well, I don't see. Where's this other part? It's coming. Teaching. How much teaching is being done of the commandments? Not a jot or tittle will pass till all is fulfilled, said Christ. He who believes and obeys and teaches these commandments shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And yet, we find people say, well, it doesn't really matter whether you have female pastors or female elders, and it doesn't really matter whether you have a mass. It doesn't really matter. As Gilbert and Sullivan said, nothing matters. Oh. So the words and the concepts and the ideals and the system and the ways of Christ don't matter. Yes. Oh. So in what sense are you a Christian? You mean with a small c and you've got another Christ? Why don't you admit it? But they won't, because they're being sucked down into a vast theological whirlpool. Small wonder, then, that this earth is to dissolve, and that the gospel is energized by the power of God into this earth. It is wonderful to hear the enormous dealings in China, for example, where some of the private and secret churches continue to come when they're not being bashed into by people like the KGB of old in their Chinese counterpart business, where thugs supplant government and folly is misused against faith. Small wonder that the gospel is energizing. Small wonder that the environment is deteriorating. Small wonder that the nations can't agree. Hasn't it been written? If you look back at Psalm 2, it was all written and picked up in the book of Acts. It asks a question. And you can see from what I have been preaching already, it's a very pertinent question to what sits here in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why indeed? Whether we talk of Pilate or Herod or Mao or Marx or whatever, why? What is it? It cannot work. You are raging against your Creator. You're attacking the basis and theme of your own body and mind. Why rage? What's in it? What do you hope to obtain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, that was Christ, the Messiah, saying, let's break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Do it to the papacy. Do it to Muhammad. Do it to Marx. Do it to communism. Do it to Darwin. Cast away the realities of our design, of the concepts which are seen written in this magnificent script of DNA. Cast it away from the very powers of thought which we have, which masterfully march into the universe and understand it, because they both come from the one who conceives our capacity to conceive, our minds, and conceives our workplace, this world, and puts them together and ties them up nicely in a little bundle as a Christmas present. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. You say, why do we have these devastating things? Why doesn't God do nice things? Nice things? What's nicer than having your son delivered up to be mocked, massacred, despised, that he might bear the penalty? Would you like a world in which sedated, sophisticated, psychological manipulators and social engineers continually made people into some kind of psychic puppets, political pawns, so they all might be governed by the godless, filled with ignorance, selfish greed and hate. Would you like that? Or don't you think it is appropriate that there should be some marks of divine displeasure? Did you notice it in Egypt? Many have seen the film on the Exodus. God was not pleased with the cultivation of endless, sophisticated, nice, artistic gods, naturalistic follies. And when it came that they wanted to abuse his people and turn them into slaves who had done them good, he was not satisfied. He gave them an opportunity. He gave them a chance. He carried it on, more and more chances, until it was all finished, and they had to have a vast plague, a plague of their own army, hidden under the waters through which Israel escaped because God divided them. This is a word to the Christians. God will divide your waters when you need it. Ask him for it by faith as your tasks for him require. Is it any wonder the calamities occur? What always staggers me personally, how on earth, well, it isn't on earth, it's in heaven, could God be so gracious and patient and forbearing as to let so much of this earth go on with so much relative peace and quietness and opportunity and scope and pleasure and beauty even now? We would hope that the goodness of God would lead to repentance, but it seems to be leading to more opportunities to say, why did God do this and that? We will rule this way. We'll cut down all these denominations. We'll put them all in the same box. We'll show that we care nothing for any doctrine by making all the different contradictory doctrines of heretics and others the same. We'll bundle it up. We'll have a new Christ, a politically created Christ. We'll be creative. We'll rule you. We'll have China, your sovereign majesty, through debt. It doesn't matter. Nothing matters. Why do the nations rage? He who sits in the heaven will laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. He'll speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on the holy hill. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. For thousands of years this has been going on. But now as the nations are turning away, increasingly looking to something specious as a substitute, we're coming to the end. We find some talk of the end in Revelation 14. As we move from verse 6 to verse 8, and another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, it's fallen! You can see the exuberant delight in this. Babylon is fallen. That great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image, and sees his mark, his forehead on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. This is that next phase, when the protoplasmic accountants, the social engineers, and the political maestros, and the psychological directors, getting together, invent a format for the world. Not the babe of Christmas, not the Christ of the cross, not the Christ of the bodily resurrection, but this will be a flowchart format. Things will be seen, how they will be handled. There will be a thing called the beast, which is just the military, political, social, psychic, financial matrix of a vast power unit, such as Europe is predicted to become. And its mark, of course, is quite simple. It can be literal. It's well known that such literal marks have been considered to be somehow put into the human flesh, so it could be a means of getting to your account. All this is predicted. All this is moving. More and more paper money is going out so that you'll be able to have accounts which you may cut off at a moment, and there is no escape. And so we find that Babylon is fallen. What is Babylon? Babylon from Revelation 17 is partly a city of seven hills equals Rome, just a code for it, and partly mystery Babylon, which means that right back from Jeremiah 50:51, when there was a literal place called Babylon, which was the heart of a vicious empire, which had a medley of religions, and attacked Israel, which God permitted because of its sins and its follies. It means that that Babylon, that mingling mixture of spiritual fraud, of odd gods and goddesses, and of cultural exhibits in religious format of what the people wanted, that that detestable false religion, which would take any religion and cause it to be part of the prurient pus of a profane substitute for reality, that which came into its head in the city of Seven Hills of Rome, that, as the world comes to its end, that is where what is called the harlot is to be found. Harlot? Well, you see it increasingly a lot as you study Ezekiel 20, for example, or the whole book of Hosea. It simply means what in spiritual terms is the equivalent of a man, or rather of a woman, who has many different men and isn't concerned to be faithful to her husband. So these people, though they may seem to be Christians, have many different gods, and they're not faithful to this God, and they go out as spiritual harlots, and this is the spiritual harlot so defined in Revelation 13 and 17, who has indeed been guilty of the murder of many, precisely as it says. Rome is the death mask of this mystery Babylon, and Rome it is in 17, 18 of Revelation, which is seen in its religious format to be destroyed by fire. It's in a moment, how ridiculous, before the atomic bomb, but that is what is said. No wonder in Revelation 14, 13, we see as this, which is only a prelude to the worst of it, as this comes. Blessed are dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Yes, their works follow them. They're planted. Christ said, every tree that has not been planted by my Father will be uprooted. Take note. There's destiny. There's judgment. You get planted by Christ, or you're a false seed. A botanical substitute for truth. You'll be uprooted. There's only place to be grounded, and that's in Christ. The works follow. You don't get a tree by looking at its fruit. You get a tree by planting it with its proper seed. The fruit follows. Ephesians 2 makes it abundantly clear. By grace are you saved by faith, and that whole thing is not of yourselves, but of God. All these works religions, from Romanism to the sects, to communism, work, do it, who have no understanding of why, of the purpose of their work. All these things come up for judgment. Jeremiah 13 gives a lovely expression of the compassion of God. For though we've had to stress judgment today, along with its tender magnificence that precedes it in the babe, in the gospel, in the Messiah, in the mercy of God codified in the cross. There is a tenderness and compassion. You see it then in Jeremiah 13. The prophet, the Lord through the prophet is speaking to the king. Give glory to the Lord your God, he says to him, before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. See the empathy? You can just see the poor guy. You can just see what it'd be like. It'll all be dark. There'll be no meaning. There'll be no self. There'll be no point. There'll be no purpose. There'll be no identity. There'll be an identity crisis. The mountains will be there. The way will be steep. It will be dark. There'll be stumbling. It goes on. And while you're looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death. It makes it dense darkness. That's what's coming to the world. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret. For your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears before, because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. You see this speech from God continuing, for example, in Jeremiah 13:24. The Lord himself is showing his own heart. No wonder then there's blight for the increasing worship of the beast, as it goes on its devilish course. Part of the core of it seems to be the elevation of man through this beast to a pinnacle, to a maximum height, ignoring God, as if in some one man called the Antichrist, in 1 John and in 2 Thessalonians to the man of sin. This one man can encapsulate all the grandeur and the majesty and the might and the power and the glory of man, of humanity. Oh, how wonderful humanism. And viewing himself as God, we learn in 2 Thessalonians 2, he will declare himself to be such. You can see it. It's been going that way for years and years. More power, more majesty, more significance, more strength, more obliteration of every alternative. Man! Humanism. Client of the devil. Empowered by the devil's seditious works. False miracles, as I predicted. So in this age of grace, it comes with that, in the offing, a reaping. As you see in Revelation 14, 14-15. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple. It said, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come. Christ, in Matthew 24, indicates that there will indeed be a reaping. A reaping of the elect, of chaff into the barn. I like that. To me, a sickle in this case is a friend. My crop is desired. All of those are desired. All the people like a crop. That are the Lord's, they desire to be taken to his barn. Being gathered into his barn, that is their desired destiny. And when this earth is finally made recipient of a rule in righteousness by him whom it despised, as you see in the Psalms like 72 and 45, and Isaiah as in 11, 32, 59, 66, then, when the knowledge of the glory of God has covered the earth, this same earth, it will be shown, it will be taught, it will see it, as the waters cover the sea, then it will be pleasant. With the earth gone, dissolved, as Peter tells us, with much noise, as all this vast energy incorporated in massive matter is removed. It will be pleasant, I say, when the earth is removed, to have a place. In my Father's house are many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place. You read in Daniel the same. He's told how secure is his lot. We have obtained an inheritance, says Paul in Ephesians 1:11, through the grace of the one who took the format of a babe to become one of us yet without sin, through the expulsion of judgment by its explosion upon himself, despite the ragged character of his physical format, even to death, he should in his resurrection confer eternal life. God has his method. He has his ways. History is that over which he is Lord. It is coming to its conclusion. All our labours and toils, our griefs, our endeavours, our efforts, the vitality which God has given it, it is not for nothing. It all comes as part of the glory of God, as having finished the work, school's out, we have that eternal felicity of beholding him face to face. This is a trial. This is a test. Do not allow yourself to be deluded. Pass it. Way to pass it. Repent. Receive Christ. Believe him. And remember this. While the salvation is free, the way of life is watch his commandments. It's not a condition. It's an expression. If you're in good health, you breathe well. Breathe in his commandments. Breathe out any waste. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your greatness and your goodness and your power and for what Christmas signifies. And the wonder of pardon from sin. The illustriousness of your righteousness in Christ. And the reality of judgment. For there must be an end. There cannot be anguish and agony and horror forever. Or deceit and deceptiveness. We thank thee for the gift of life and pray that we will glorify thee in its use and be led by thee in our ways for Jesus' sake. Amen. Mm.